Our Father, it is a delight to be with your people, especially in this season when we are thinking upon our Lord and his incarnation. We are grateful that he has come to establish righteousness and justice in this world, and that he has graciously made us a part of his kingdom. Now, as we explore that kingdom from Matthew chapter 5, we ask for your help. Will you guide and direct the one who is preaching, and will you help those who are hearing? And may all be done to the glory of your name and to the good of your people. For it is in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. As you're seated, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Come to the very end of Matthew 5 and the sixth of the six antitheses, which we're going to read beginning in verse 43. Thank you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor.'" That is a direct quote coming directly from Leviticus 19:18. "And hate your enemy." That is not a direct quote from anywhere in the Old Testament, although we are going to see that it could be deduced from some passages within that Old Testament. So Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, your neighbor love and your enemies hate. But," he says, "I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the Lord is putting his finger on what we all know is a universal experience. We love people that love us. We like people that like us. We treat people well that treat us well. He says that's true of the world at large. But I have called you into a kingdom, and my ethics for you are going to be higher than that. You have to love those that don't love you. You have to do good to those that would do ill of you. You have to pray for those that are going to persecute you. You're going to have to bless those that curse you. If you're going to be a member of my kingdom, that's what you were called to do. Now, I am quickly approaching 62 years of age, and I am painfully aware that I can't remember a day in all of these years where I have been hated by someone because of my trust and affiliation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe it's happened and I didn't know about it. Maybe it's happened and I have forgotten about it. But I cannot remember a time in all of my life where I knew that I was the object of someone's stringent animosity because of my attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible that that's an indictment on me. It's possible that I have not been bold enough in my witness of Christ. It's possible that I have been quiet when I should have spoken up. It's possible that the reason why nobody regards me as their spiritual enemy is because I have not been faithful enough to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's probably more likely because of the time and place in which we have lived. We've enjoyed not only religious freedom, but there has been a moral consensus in this country that most people would have agreed on. That agreement, as you know, is now eroding, and it's eroding quickly. To the point that traditional biblical minority is fast becoming a minority opinion. Morality is becoming a minority opinion. And that means if you are unwilling to go along with the current insanity of this age, you don't have to call people names. You don't have to yell at people. You don't have to carry signs. If you just don't go along with it, there are people who will regard you as their spiritual enemy. And you will be the subject of hostility. I don't mean that in your lifetime you're going to be put in prison. That could happen, I suppose. But I do know that there are people who will lose family members. They will lose friends. They may lose jobs. Not because they're trying to be antagonistic, but because they just won't go along with the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. That means if you're unwilling to go along with the current insanity of this age, you're probably going to have to suffer for it. And the righteous, if I can remind you of this, have always been hated by their enemies. Abel was hated by Cain, not because Abel had done anything wrong. It was just because he had offered the right sacrifice. David was despised and chased down by Saul. Not because David had gone out of his way to try to usurp the throne. He hadn't. In fact, in every way, he had done everything possible to support the king. When he had opportunity to kill him, he wouldn't touch God's anointed. Remember that? Haman despised Mordecai. And of course, no one has been despised in history more than our Lord. And Jesus in the upper room discourse says to his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They're going to run you out of the synagogues. Some people are going to believe that they are actually doing God a favor by taking your life. Nobody in the history of the world was more undeserving of this world's hatred than Christ. If you had an ailment, he'd heal you. If you were afflicted with a demon, he would exorcise it. If you came to him and you had had six husbands in your life and now the guy you're living with is not even your husband, he would confront you with that sin and he would forgive you. Amazing. When a woman caught in adultery is brought to him, he says to her, where are your condemners? Where are those that judge you? And she says, they've gone. And he says, neither do I judge you. Go and sin no more. Nobody is more undeserving of the world's hatred than our Lord. And yet, he was hated to the point where he was killed. He was hated for the very same reason that C students hate A students. It's not because the A students have done anything wrong. It's because of envy and jealousy and strife. And, of course, that's what's behind the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus said back in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's going to say in verse 48 here, the standard by which you're going to be judged is nothing less than the perfection of God's own righteousness. And he calls us to live in a world that is countercultural to the spirit of this age. The world says somebody treats you bad, you fight back. They come at you with fire, you return fire. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, no, you return their curses with blessings and their persecution with prayer. And you love your enemy. So the law in verse 43, as it was understood by the scribes and the Pharisees, is this. You shall love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. Now, let me help you understand this. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. So, beginning in verse 9, the Lord is going to talk about neighbor love, what it looks like. Okay? And he's going to say in verses 9 and 10, when an Israelite farmer harvested crops, keep the edges in the field so that the poor could come and help themselves. Same was true of gathering grapes. He says this in verse 9, Leviticus 19:9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God. This is how you show love to people that have a lot less than you do. Don't take everything that's yours. Leave some for them to come and to glean in the fields. You remember the story of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi? That's what's happening there. In verses 11 and 12, he says, lying to your neighbor and stealing from your neighbor are prohibited because they're acts of hatred, not love. Look at verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. In verses 13 and 14, he says, pay your workers timely and treat the handicapped well. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of your hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear God. I am Yahweh. Verses 15 and 16 says, justice must be impartial, and you must not slander or kill your neighbor. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. And all of this is now summarized in verses 17 through 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, and you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So, Exodus 23, we won't turn there, but just listen. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, even prescribed love for enemies within Israel. So, there's a neighbor that you have. You don't get along with him. He doesn't like you. He's been at war with you. You've been at war with him for a long period of time. Listen to Exodus 24. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you think to yourself, aha, I've got him. That donkey and that ox have been getting into my cornfield and they have been eating my grain for all of these years, and now I've got my chance. We're going to have grilled ox tonight. And that's not what he says. He says, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. To that care was to be extended to immigrants, what the Bible calls sojourners. Listen to Exodus 23:9. You shall not oppress a sojourner, for you were once sojourners in Egypt. God even told Israel to allow descendants of Edom — Edom is another word for Esau — descendants of Esau, Edom, and Egypt to enter the assembly after three generations. After three generations, they could actually become citizens of the commonwealth. Okay? So God says, love your neighbor. The neighbors that are good to you, the neighbors that are bad to you, take care of them. The ones that are sojourning in your midst, love them and care for them. That's the love your neighbor part. But now listen to this. God also prescribed what we might interpret as hate toward the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and the Moabites. This is Deuteronomy 23, verses 4 and 6. No Ammonite or Moabite — this has interesting implications for Ruth, by the way — no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Yahweh. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of Yahweh forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. You shall not seek their peace or prosperity all your days forever. So here are people, the descendants of Ammon and Amalek and these guys, and the Lord says, don't treat them well at all. Therefore, when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess it, You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So, do you understand how reading these passages of Scripture, you could conclude that there are neighbors that we are to love and there are neighbors that we are to hate. There are those that we are to show kindness to, and then there are those that are our enemies and we are to hate them. You can understand how Jews might justify their hatred of those who had persecuted her. They were told to love their Jewish neighbors. They were told to treat immigrants well, to not oppress Edomites or Egyptians. But they were also told to utterly wipe out the Canaanite tribes and to allow no Ammonites or Moabites in Israel's assembly. But Jesus comes along and he says, I'm lifting the people of God to a whole new level. I'm going to cause them to live in a way where they don't just love their neighbor, but they also love their enemy. So in Luke chapter 10, you'll remember this story. A scribe comes to Jesus. And Luke says that he's not asking this question because he really wants to know the answer. He's asking this question to trip Jesus up. He says, Lord, Master, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? What's the first great commandment? Well, I am to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, what's the second great command? I am to love my neighbor as I love myself. Jesus says to him, okay, just go and do that. And then the lawyer says, but who's my neighbor? And Luke says he asked this question not because he's genuinely interested, but because he's trying to justify himself. He's looking for a legal loophole. What's the definition of neighbor? I know that my Jewish neighbor is my neighbor, but what about these Romans that have come in and taken over our land? Is that a neighbor that I'm supposed to show love to? And what about these people that have oppressed us, like the tax collectors, like Zacchaeus over there or Matthew over there? Am I really supposed to love them when they have conspired against Israel with the Roman Empire? And how does Jesus answer the question? Do you remember? He says, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And he was beaten and he was stripped of all of his clothing and all of his possessions, and he was left in a ditch to die. And three men come by, two of them antagonists, one a protagonist. And the two that are the antagonist of the story are religious men, priests and Levites. And they walk by this man, they see him in the ditch, and they can't even show him the kind of care that Leviticus or Deuteronomy prescribed for an ox or a donkey. They wouldn't even show him that kind of care. And they moved on their way down the road. And then who comes next? The good Samaritan. And as you know, the Samaritan belonged to that category of people that our scribe friend would have considered to be an enemy. And oh yeah, that was true also of Jesus' disciples. Do you remember the time when the Lord and the disciples go into a Samaritan village? And most villages would just come out with all their sick, the demon-possessed, and immediately come to Jesus and say, here, we need your help. This Samaritan city wasn't like that. They were aloof. They were giving them the Heisman. And there are a couple of brothers that are part of the disciples. Jesus nicknamed them. Do you remember their nicknames? Boanerges, sons of thunder, volatile men, hair-trigger tempers, brawlers. And what did they say to the Lord? Lord, if they won't accept our testimony, let's go Mount Carmel on them. I want you to be Elijah, and let's call down fire from heaven right now. Now later, Jesus would tell these men, You go into a village and you proclaim the gospel to them and they will not receive it. Just kick the dust off of your sandals and move down the road. But today, these men wanted to call fire down from heaven on their enemies. And what the Lord is saying in this passage of Scripture is that's not the ethic that he is calling us to. It's much higher than this. He says, we are to love our enemies. Look at the argument beginning in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? That by praying for those that persecute us and showing love toward those that are our enemies, that we then demonstrate that we are sons of the Father who is in heaven. What's the connection between those two things? And the answer, of course, is this. That when you were God's enemy, he loved you. And he sent his son to die for you. And to bear your sins in his own body on that tree. When you regarded him with animosity, you go, I don't ever remember regarding God in that way. It doesn't matter what you thought about your relationship with God. It matters what God thought about your relationship with him. And he saw you as his enemy. And God is in the business of reconciling enemies to himself, of going out of the way and bringing people who, like Saul of Tarsus, was doing everything that he possibly could to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ. And God would have been right to cast him headlong in hell. But he doesn't. He goes after him with reconciling love and makes him a friend. And so, you're either going to look like the God of this world, who has not a benevolent bone in his body, who is a misanthrope, if there ever was one, who despises and hates humanity, who regards everybody as his enemy, and he never does good to any of them. You can look like him, or you can look like your heavenly Father, who reaches out to his enemies and draws them in, who brings them and reconciles them to himself. This is what God does. And you're his children if you behave like him. He is not saying that you become his sons because you begin to reform your life accordingly. He's saying if you have become his son, this is the character that you're going to take on. Jesus, got a question for you. This is Peter. I mean, I've been wronged by a lot of people, Lord. How often do I have to forgive them? 7 times? And what does the Lord say? He says, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. It doesn't mean for you to begin to take a little calculator out. And once you get to 491, you go, thank goodness I don't have to forgive them anymore. He's saying you have to show them the same kind of forgiving love that Christ has shown you. The standard that he gives us here is nothing short of perfection. He says in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Tax collectors do that. You want to be on the right side of the IRS, just make sure you pay your taxes. But don't pay your taxes and you'll find out that they don't like you much. Yet if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So this entire passage begins in verse 20, the very beginning of the antitheses, this statement. I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So whatever righteousness these men have, your righteousness has to exceed that, or you cannot be a member of my kingdom. So the temptation is to do what the scribes and the Pharisees did. You'll remember the story that Jesus told of the publican and the Pharisee. They go up to the temple to pray. And the publican, that's an old English word that means tax collector. He's on his face over on the floor in the corner of the temple. His head is down. He has tears rolling down his face. And he is saying to the Lord, I have no reason to ask you for anything. I am just asking you to be merciful to me, a sinner. Meanwhile, the scribe and the scribe or the Pharisee is standing there, and he's looking over at the publican, and he's thinking to himself, well, my righteousness exceeds his. I thank you, Lord, that you have made me what I am today, and it's not like that guy. Now, the temptation for us is to be the third person in the story who looks over at the scribe and the Pharisee and says, well, that guy's a whitewashed sepulcher, a tomb, full of dead men's bones, icky. I'm so glad I'm not the scribe and the Pharisee. But Jesus says in this last verse that our righteousness doesn't just eke out that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we're just supposed to be a little higher than they are. They're not our standard. The standard of the kind of righteousness that God requires of us is nothing less than perfection. You, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the kind of righteousness that God requires of us in his kingdom. And if you're saying to yourself at this point, well, Tony, that is a standard I cannot attain to. That's why you need the perfect righteousness of another to be put on your account so that your sins are forgiven and that you are accounted as perfectly righteous in his sight. But if you have been justified, now in your sanctification, you're not looking at the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, okay, well, I just don't want to be like them. You have to pursue a perfection that is only given to us in the person and work of God, and in particular, God incarnate, who has come into this world and has become one of us. Now, let's take a couple of passages in the New Testament and do some application. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Let's flesh this out a little bit. Romans chapter 12. Paul is telling us, Christians, what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 14. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That is, you're not supposed to live your life according to the lex talionis, the law of retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They take out your eye, you don't get to take out theirs. They take out your tooth, you don't get to take out their tooth. You bless and you do good to those that harm you. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Live at peace with everybody. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what Christ is calling us to. We're not supposed to be these antagonistic folks that run around and constantly elicit anger and hatred and animosity toward us. There is a difference between giving offense and taking offense. Jesus never gave offense, but people took offense at him all the time. Our lives are meant to be lived in such a transparent way that as much as it is possible with us, we are at peace with them. If they take offense, if they're angry, if they regard us as their enemy, that's their issue, not ours. Beloved, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, Give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, it never has happened, and it may not ever happen. I don't know. But let's imagine that you come to church on one Sunday, and there's a group of people that are out here holding up signs and protesting you and what you believe and how you conduct your life. I mean, how do you respond to that? How are we going to respond to that? I've often said, let's take a thing of water bottles and let's walk over to them and hand them the water bottles and say, look, whatever it is that you think about us, we're going to show you love. We're going to show you kindness. We're going to display to you the kind of qualities and virtues that Christ is calling us to. We can't help how you regard us. We're not going to compromise our stand because of it. But we're also going to not repay evil for evil. We're going to repay evil with good. If you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield, forgive me for telling it again. But Rosaria was a tenured professor of English literature and feminist studies at Syracuse University. She was living as a lesbian in a long-term relationship. And the Promise Keepers, remember the Promise Keepers? Promise Keepers came to the area. Going to have a big gathering of people. And she writes a full-length article in the paper talking about how horrible these men were. And a local pastor reached out to her and said to her, why don't you come over for dinner? Let me sit down at the table with you and tell you about Jesus and why it is that we hold the views that we hold. And this kind man and his wife met with her week after week and month after month and month after year after year, visiting with her. And she started reading the Bible. And the long story short is that she became a believer. Today, she's a pastor's wife in North Carolina in the Raleigh-Durham area. And God used the kindness of that pastor and his wife to bring about a saving change in her heart. He didn't water down biblical ethics. He didn't try to pretend that we don't believe what we believe. But he met her anger and rage and animosity with a kindness. And God in his sovereignty was pleased to save her because of it. One more passage and then we'll close. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking to slaves here. Can you imagine being a slave and you have a master who is unkind and is not a Christian and treats you horribly? How do you respond to somebody like that? It would be so easy to see him as an enemy that is supposed to be hated. Look at what he says in verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, that's the key, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. How do you respond to people that are treating you terribly and unjustly? You remember that you are not answering to them, you are answering to God. Being mindful of God. For what credit is it, verse 20, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Continues entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Therein is the power and the strength to bear up under unjust treatment. So what would happen if we had somebody in our church that was a merchant? Maybe they did wedding cakes. And they refused to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. They weren't nasty about it. They weren't mean. They didn't call anybody names. They just said, "I'm sorry, we can't do that." And what happens if they're put into a legal system where they're having to spend thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars that they don't have to defend their right to say no in a situation like that? How do you get through that? That's not a hypothetical. You know that, right? This has happened. You are mindful of God, verse 19, and you entrust yourself to God, verse 23. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep. You were once one of them, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, the world says, if you like me, I'll like you. If you do good to me, I'll do good to you. But, buddy, don't you cross me. The Lord comes along and he says, you're not part of that world anymore. You're part of my kingdom, and I'm calling you to a higher standard. Don't just love your neighbors. Love your enemies. Our Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. We are grateful, Lord, for the clarity of it. It is searching. It penetrates our heart. It convicts us because we see ourselves so much in it. So help us to be mindful of God at all times. You're watching, and you're there to provide for us the strength to behave as we ought to behave. Lord, let us entrust ourselves to you, knowing that great injustices can happen to us in this world, but a day is coming when you're going to make everything that is wrong right. So we pray, O Lord, that you will strengthen your people and cause us to live in this present evil age as a shining beacon of light, that we really are different. That the righteousness that we have is a righteousness that comes through the work of the Spirit, and it is higher than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it is aimed toward the perfection of God's own righteousness. Grant that we will take these words, sow them deep into our soul, and change our life and our attitudes because of it. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.